If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're in Romans chapter 12. And I wrote in the newsletter this week about scripture memory, and I'm going to start with a little competition, a little scripture drill. You have to be under the age of 20 to answer this question, okay? And I don't have any prizes, so but it's still a good. You will have the prize of your own esteem here. So who knows which book in the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit? If you're under 20 and you know the answer, raise your hand. Yes, ma'am. It's the book of Galatians. That is correct. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Now, do you have those verses memorized? Would you? Would you stand up and recite it for us, please? I'm not going to bring a mic back. You'll have to just shout loud, okay? That is correct. That's excellent job. Now, how many fruit are mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit? Anybody know?
One.
What? One. That's true. It's one fruit. That's kind of a trick question, wasn't it, right? It's one fruit with nine different manifestations of it. So the love, joy, peace, it's all one fruit that's listed there. Now, here's the question. Do you think that's the only thing that the fruit of the Spirit is, that those nine qualities represent the totality of the fruit of the Spirit? Most of us, when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, we just lock in on those nine things. But when you are in Christ and the Spirit is at work in you, then when the Spirit manifests himself through you, when he does a transforming work in you, whatever he's doing would be what? The fruit of the Spirit. So we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit when we get to Romans chapter 12, because when we start talking about how your character or how your relationships are transformed in Christ, you're talking about the fruit that God's Spirit is listing out. And in the second half of Romans chapter 12, there's a long list of things that I think we can say are the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Romans 12, Paul starts out this chapter by saying, if everything I've said to you up until this point is true, and it is, these mercies of God that I've been describing to you in the first 11 chapters, this gospel, if it's true, then here's how you should respond to that. You should present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable. This is your spiritual service of worship, he says, and begin the process of transformation through the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And from Romans 12:2 on, everything else in the rest of the book is, here's what a transformed life, renewed mind, fruit of the Spirit living believer looks like. Here's what the new life, the new birth looks like. Mike Morledge and Matt Gurney and I just spent most of the past week in Louisville, Kentucky at the Together for the Gospel conference. We got a chance to hear, I call it Preachapalooza. It's kind of the big festival where all of the great preachers get together. We heard, I think there were 10 messages delivered from guys like Matt Chandler and David Platt and Kevin DeYoung and John Piper and John MacArthur and Al Mohler. I mean, it was just a great lineup of godly men who preached. The theme of the conference was, still on my wristband here, distinct from the world. And God's purpose in adopting us into his family as sons and daughters is not simply to deliver us from the penalty of sin. It is to do the transforming work that will make us distinct from the world. The more you resemble Jesus in your life, the less you look like the world around you. And so these characteristics we're going to be looking at in this last half of Romans 12 are characteristics that as these become about you, you will look more like Jesus, you'll look less like the world. You'll be not conformed, but transformed. And the reason is because the orientation of the world, the orientation of the natural man, your orientation instinctively and naturally is an orientation towards self. It's an orientation towards self-interest, toward self-centeredness, self-fulfillment, self-focus. That's the way we are all naturally oriented. And so Paul says, we're going to do a transforming work that's going to transform you. The Spirit is going to transform you from this self-addiction that you're dealing with to a new radical other-centeredness that begins with a God-centeredness. Your life becomes God-centered, and the outflow of that becomes then other-centered in your interaction with others. And that's why, as we start to work our way through this, we're going to see that these statements, these imperatives in Romans 12, are all about your character and your interaction with other people. And there's a connection, by the way, between your character and your interaction with other people. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the inner man, that's where our relationships come with. So if you want healthy relationships, you have to start with having a strong character, a godly character that's rooted and grounded. You will not find somebody who has great relationships and lousy character. Those two just don't go together. So if somebody's having relationship issues, often there are personal character issues that need to be developed that will then work themselves out in relationships. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about this new fruit of the Spirit in your life. He's talking about how this is going to work out, first of all, in your inner man being transformed and how that will flow out in our relationships. Now, I said last week, there's really no great organizational structure for verses 9 through 21 of Romans chapter 12. There's kind of this potpourri of ideas that Paul is shooting Gatling gun style toward us. But I will tell you again that what's being described here is both character and relationship kinds of issues. Those are the big categories. And by the way, they do go together, as we've said. We're going to look only at verses 10 through 13 this morning. That's all we're going to have time for. So we'll read the verses together. That's all we're going to read is 10 through 13. But before we read it, let's pray together. Father, these verses are, this is where the rubber meets the road for most of us in our lives. This is all about what our lives ought to look like as your children. It's all about what you have begun doing in us to conform us into the image of your Son. And Lord, we want to be people who don't resist, but who cooperate with the work of your Spirit. We long for our lives to reflect your goodness and your greatness to people around us, not so that glory comes to us, but so that they're drawn to you. So we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey your word. Don't let this time be in vain. Pass us not. Mold us and shape us by your Spirit through your word, we pray. Amen. We'll back up to verse 9 as we get started this morning, because that's really the thesis verse for everything that comes after it. Let love be genuine, Paul says. We talked about that last week. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. As I said last week, we saw the starting place for all of this is that we're to live with a new kind of love, a genuine love, where we abhor what's evil and we cling to what's good. And from there, Paul goes on to list some of these fruit of the Spirit that will come in your life when you have genuine love as the starting place. Speaking of relationships, I got an email this week that was kind of a surprise email. Can you see it up here? Zoom in. Can you zoom in on that? That your perfect match is right here on eHarmony came to me. And I thought, what is Marianne doing on eHarmony? That's the first thing I thought. Because she's my perfect match. They say you can click here and find matches. And then I realized, okay, it's not Marianne. They're trying to get... Mark Zuckerberg apparently doesn't know everything about me because I'm getting emails sent to singles, right? So this made me think about the whole match thing. And I've never been on eHarmony, and it's probably a good thing since it didn't start till long after I was married. But I know enough about it that I know that people put profiles up on eHarmony, and they put their picture, and they talk about who they are. So I thought, I wonder what those look like. And I didn't sign up on eHarmony, but I did find, here's a profile. This is SurferGirl83. And here's her basic occupation. She's a 30-year-old nurse. She's 5'10". She's white. She's spiritual. She drinks occasionally. She never smokes. And a few words about her when she's not at work or at school, and it's daylight, she's in the ocean. So she's hoping between that picture and that information, there's enough there that you would go, I'd like to know more about Surfer Girl. Maybe we're a match. Maybe we should get to know one another. And so you would apparently click and see if she wants to talk to you, right? And I thought to myself, with Surfer Girl 83, I thought, so what would her profile look like if instead of Surfer Girl 83, what if she was God's Girl 83? So I made her God's Girl 83, and I put her profile over here. Instead of going to the beach, I'm all about genuine love. When you're with me, you're with family. I love serving the Lord. I'm both hopeful and prayerful when facing trials, and I love helping and serving brothers and sisters in need. Now, you might look at that profile and go, I don't know how well that would work on eHarmony. But what Paul's saying right here in Romans chapter 12 is, this ought to be our profile. This ought to be true about all of us. This is the pattern that we're called to. So let's spend a little time deconstructing what's on this list, okay? And I think we'll see how the renewed mind and spirit-controlled living is pictured for us in these verses. And I think some of these instructions do go together. I think verse 10, I think these are connected. So love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. I think we're talking about the same kind of activity there. This is what the brotherly affection looks like. We outdo one another in showing honor. Interestingly, in verse 9, Paul uses the word agape when he says, let love be genuine. Remember last week we talked about there are four different Greek words for love. One of those four is never used in the Bible. Eros is not found in the Bible. But storge, philos, and agape are found in the Bible. God's love is referred to as agape love. It's that self-sacrificing, unconditional love. And so Paul starts us off by saying, you should have agape love. This is the first time in Romans that he has applied agape to us, and saying this should be true of you. He said it's true of God. Now he's saying it should be true of you. But then when he gets to verse 10, he switches up words. So when he says love one another with brotherly affection, there's no agape in there. There are the other two Greek words are both in that verse. So it really says storge each other with philos. So the way of looking at this is he's saying, you know the natural love, the natural connectedness you have in a family. He said, you should have that kind of natural connectedness and that kind of natural relationship with your new brothers and sisters. So when he says, love one another with brotherly affection, he's saying, if you are in Christ, you got a whole new family. And your relationship with them should evidence the kind of connectedness that comes with being a part of a natural family. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say that your relationship with your spiritual family should actually be stronger than your relationship with your natural family. We should be more connected to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ than we are as natural brothers and sisters. You remember at the end of Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus was teaching, and while he was still speaking to the people, it says, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside wanting to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my mother and my sister. We've heard blood is thicker than water. Jesus is saying my blood is thicker than human blood. The blood that connects us as brothers and sisters is thicker than the blood with the shared family DNA. Here's an illustration for you. I have a wife and I have a sister. My sister and I are connected through a shared ancestry and through shared experiences early in life. Marianne and I are connected through the covenant of marriage and through shared experience that we've had as a married couple. But I am closer to my wife than I am to my sister. And the reason is, in spite of the fact that Marianne and I have different ancestry, and in spite of the fact that we don't think alike about everything, do we? Right? So there are ways in which we're very different people. There are things that we think very differently about. But when you get to the core of what really matters to us, we are locked on. My sister and I aren't. My wife and I are. And it's that core connectedness around salvation in Christ that unites us tighter than even having the same parents would unite you, or growing up in the same household would unite you. This verse tells us we're to be like Jesus to one another in the family, connected with that kind of connectedness. Years ago, Marianne and I remember we were having this conversation because we knew that the Bible says we're to love everyone. You're to love your enemy. You're to love everybody in the church. You're to love everyone. And the question was, okay, I know I'm supposed to love everyone. Do I have to like everyone? That's a good question, right? Because let's just be honest. We don't necessarily feel naturally attracted to everybody, even our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think this verse says that we need to have family-style brotherly affection toward everybody in the family. So what do you do with the people in the family that you don't like? Well, I don't think we're supposed to have equal relationships with everybody. I mean, it's just going to be natural that we're going to gravitate toward people where we have things in common. So if you're a Hog fan, Mike Morley is just going to want to hang around with you more than if you're an Alabama fan. I'm sorry, yeah. There's just a natural barrier. Natural barrier right here between the two of them, right? So there's a connectedness. And so they're just those natural things. Oh, I love this right here. Brotherly love demonstrated right here. So there are things that are going to naturally. So if you're a parent with little kids, you're going to probably hang out more with other parents with little kids. You're in that stage of life. There's just a connectedness around shared experiences. But the fact that some relationships blossom easily doesn't mean that you just write off the relationships that don't blossom easily, or that you can say, well, I just like this group. I don't like that group, so I don't hang with that group, so I don't talk with that group. Here's a quick rule of thumb. You need to have brotherly affection in the church with everybody that Jesus has a strong relationship with. If Jesus loves them, guess what? You need to love them too. Needs to be brotherly affection. You don't have to hang out with anybody that Jesus doesn't want to hang out with, according to this verse. You have brotherly affection with those that are united in Christ. So the point is, you don't have to have common interests or preferences, like you say tomato, I say tomato, you like the opera, I like John Denver and James Taylor, so let's call the whole thing off. No, that's not how that works. If you're brothers and sisters in Christ, there is something common that is more valuable than your preferences or your music styles or what kind of food you like or what team you cheer for. And it is that common relationship in Christ. So if you're with a brother or sister in Christ and you go, we have nothing in common, oh, that's not true. You have one thing in common. And it's the most important thing that's true about you, and that's what unites you with brotherly affection. So you may have grown up in another part of the world. You may speak a different language, whatever it is. Here's what we have in common as brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that our condition apart from Christ is desperate. We know the reality of our own sin, and we know the saving work of Christ, and that unites us with a kind of brotherly affection that is stronger than you like pizza and I do too. So if there's somebody you have a hard time showing brotherly affection toward, a good practical step to take in that regard is to follow the second half of that verse. Outdo them in showing honor. If there's somebody you go, that person just rubs me the wrong way, here's a tip for you. Outdo them in showing honor. Start and ask yourself the question, how can I honor this person that I'm not naturally attracted to? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you find ways to affirm and esteem. Tim Keller says it this way, honoring others above ourselves means that we listen to them, we are aware of their hopes and needs and joys and fears, and we're considerate. We treat them as if they are valuable and precious and have worth. Why? Because they are, because they do, because they've been redeemed by Christ. They're created in the image of God, and God loves them, and we show honor for those things being true. These two commands, to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor, these are clearly about how we relate to one another. It's part of the relationship, but again, it has to come out of our character. This is not God calling us to, say, fake brotherly affection with people that you don't really like in the church. No, let love be what? Genuine. So what has to happen is if you go, that's just a person I can't get along with, okay, we got a heart issue here. You need God's heart for them. You need a transformed heart for them that will work itself out with brotherly affection. I'm going to quote Fantine here, okay? You all know who Fantine is? Who doesn't know who Fantine is? Raise your hand, okay. I don't know if I can do this without tearing up, but Fantine is a character in Les Mis. Who has never seen Les Mis? You've never seen Les Mis. Okay, you're now dismissed from church. You're obviously not really a Christian. No, I'm kidding. But in the end of, yeah, if you've read it, you're one up on the rest of us. At the end of the musical of Les Miserables, where Jean Valjean is dying, and where Fantine, who has already died, is coming to take him, to escort him to heaven. Do we have a picture? Well, I put a picture, did I? There they are, right there. There's Fantine, and that's, well, I don't know. Leave the picture alone. So here's what she says. Remember the truth that once was spoken. To love another person is to see the face of God. That's the thesis of Les Mis. To love another person is to see the face of God. I know that's not scripture, but I think it resonates with what scripture is teaching us here about genuine love. Are you crying just seeing that picture? Because you were wiping your eye. I just looked at it last night. I played a little of the music, and I was just in a mess, in a puddle right there. I thought about showing the video clip here this morning and just having us all cry, but I decided not to. Okay. Yeah, I should, shouldn't I? I didn't put it on the PowerPoint, or I would have. Afterwards, it's on my computer. I'll show it to you, okay? The point is, genuine love is gonna show brotherly affection toward others, and we're going to be outdoing one another in honor. And that should be true about us because of our common commitment in Christ. Okay, so we move from verse 10 to verse 11, and we're switching subjects here. Now we're moving from our relationships with one another to these three statements and three instructions that are connected. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, I think the first two statements are designed to explain what it should look like in the third one. So I think the statement he's saying is serve the Lord. How do I serve the Lord? You serve the Lord by not being slothful in zeal or by being fervent in spirit. Both of those come together. Now, the purpose of our lives is God's service. That's back to verse 1 of Romans 12. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. You're there as a servant of God. Paul said this about himself. He said, you are not your own, he said to the Corinthians. You've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. What was Paul's favorite title for himself? Not apostle, was it? What was it? Doulos, servant, under rower. It's that servant word. One of the characteristics of a transformed life, one of the things that happens when you're walking by the Spirit, is you have a new reason for living. You are here to serve the Lord. I've had conversations throughout the years with people who are wondering about what is God's will for my life. What should I do? Where should I go to college? What should I major in? What job should I take? What is my purpose in life? And we got to figure that out over time, but whatever you land on, whether you wind up being a doctor, or you make bean-to-bar chocolate, or you're a teacher, or you're a student, whatever you're doing in life, your purpose is to serve the Lord in the midst of that. Your vocation, your job is not your vocation. Vocation from the Latin word voca, to call. Your calling is to serve the Lord. Your job is simply the arena in which that calling gets lived out, in which that functions. As I've sat down with people and they've tried to figure out, okay, what am I supposed to do? I've said, well, let's look at your experiences in life. Let's look at your passions. Let's look at your gifting, your talents, your abilities. Let's look at who you are. And then let's ask the question, how can you use who you are to serve the purposes of God and advance the kingdom of God in this world? That doesn't mean you go into ministry. That means wherever God calls you and puts you, how can you use that arena as a way to advance the work of the kingdom? This is what Ephesians 2:10 tells us. We are his workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or to serve the Lord. God prepared those works beforehand. We just have to figure out how to walk in them. So our assignment is to say, I'm here to serve the Lord. Here are the gifts God's given me. How can I use that to glorify God and to bless others? Paul's already talked in this chapter about your spiritual gifts, how you figure out what your spiritual gifts are, how you use those to serve the Lord. But here he says you have an obligation not only to serve the Lord, but you're to serve the Lord with zeal and with fervor. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, the psalmist says we're to serve the Lord with gladness. It's not enough just to serve the Lord. That's a baseline, but God's not saying, I want you to serve me, and it doesn't matter to me whether you do it grumpily or whether you do it happily. No, God says, I want you to serve me with gladness and with zeal and with fervency. Your service for the Lord should be marked in Romans here by these two qualities, diligence or zeal and fervency. It literally means to boil over with passion or desire. So your service for God should be boiling out of you with a passion and a desire and with diligence. You should stick at it. Somebody whose heart and life is being transformed by God's Spirit, the mind's being renewed by God's Word, they are not going to be half-hearted and lazy in their service of God. They're not looking for ways to get out of serving the Lord. They're not looking for ways to say no to service. Has it ever struck you that in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is speaking to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he gets to that last church, the church at Laodicea, and he says to the Laodiceans, here's my problem. You aren't hot or cold. You're lukewarm. I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, you all know what, right? I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, has it ever struck you that Jesus is saying, I would rather you be cold than lukewarm? I mean, does that land with you for just a second? Here's Jesus saying, I'd rather you not serve me at all than serve me lukewarmly. I'd rather you be away from me than to be half-hearted and lukewarm in your service. Why would Jesus say that? Wouldn't he rather have somebody who's at least kind of going along with the program than somebody who says, I don't have any interest in this? No, I think Jesus is saying, again, back to verse 9, let love be genuine, lukewarm. Warm, half-hearted service for God is not genuine. It's hypocrisy. And Jesus says, I'd rather you not be a hypocrite and just serve yourself than to be a lukewarm follower that's not diligent, that does not have zeal, does not have fervency. Serving the Lord is what we're called to, but Jesus says, if it's not bubbling out of you, then there's something wrong inside, because when your life is being transformed by the Spirit, it's going to start bubbling out of you. That's what God does. He stirs it up in you. Your desire is to serve the Lord. There's a passion. There's a fervency. You say, I could spend my summer just having fun, or I could go to East Asia and serve the Lord with gladness. Now, serving the Lord can and most often does look like serving other people. right? Most of our service to the Lord is when we sacrifice our lives for the betterment of other people. And that can happen at church. That can happen at home. Moms and dads who are serving their kids, you're serving the Lord. The key is you understand that your goal here is to pour out your life for God and his purposes and to do it with joy and with zeal. Colossians, Paul says, do your work, how? Heartily, as unto the Lord. So here's a good lunchtime question for you today. If someone was to ask you the question, what is one thing you're doing regularly in life to serve the Lord that really gets you excited? What is one thing that's on a regular basis is your way of serving the Lord and you really get excited when you have the opportunity to do that? It may be some ministry you're doing in the church. It may be some ministry that you're having with others. It may be some you're discipling somebody. It may be that you're involved in service ministry to others. I don't know what it is, but if at lunch you ask that question and you go, I can't really think of anything, well, then we got to come back and say there's an issue there, a systemic issue. Because God's Girl 83, she's got that on her resume. It should be on yours too, serving the Lord with zeal. I know some of you have contact from time to time with international students. Some of you volunteer at ministries in this city. Many of you regularly serve here in the church in a regular way. We couldn't do all we do as a church if it weren't for people who serve the Lord with zeal and diligence. And that's the key, is it joyful, cheerful, diligent, and fervent? And if it's not, the solution is not to try to drum up more passion. You don't go, okay, I'm going to try to be more passionate tomorrow. I'll try to manufacture zeal. No, if it's not, then what you need to do is meditate on the mercies of God in Romans 1 through 11 until the mercies of God grab a hold of you at such a point that you go, I have to serve the Lord because of what he's done for me. Out of gratitude, and we heard this week, not just out of gratitude, but out of your identity. You've been created in the image of God. God is making you more and more into the image of his son. This is who you are. Be who you are. Live this out. Jesus told that lukewarm church, the Laodiceans, repent. Be zealous and repent. So we are to outdo one another in honor, brotherly affection. We're to serve the Lord with zeal and with fervency. Here's the third cluster of commands in here. And this cluster zeroes in on the kind of character that ought to be foundational to loving and serving God and others. We should be people who rejoice in hope, are patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. First, he says, rejoice or find your joy in hope. Now, let me just say a word about hope. Hope is not just some wish fulfillment or some desire. Hope is not just like you when you were a kid and you said, I hope I get a bike for Christmas. I hope I get a bike for Christmas just means this is what I want and I hope it happens. The hope he's talking about here is not just, I hope what I want happens, happens. He's saying hope is confidence that what's ahead for you is going to be God's blessing. Why? Because God's promised that that's what's ahead for you. So our hope that we rejoice in is that we have the promises of God that gives us a hope and a future, and we find our joy in that. And it is because we have a hope for what's ahead and a joy in that, that we can be patient in tribulation. Now, I know there are people here this morning, some of you facing real trials in life. Trials related to your job or to your health or fractured family relationships that are a source of great burden or pain, financial issues. And I don't want to, in any way, as we look at these verses, I don't want to minimize that or say that's not something that you should feel painful about. This is not something that should be bothering you. No, these things are real and they do bother us. But here's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, you're going to experience these things in this world. In this world, you will have trials and tribulation. But where do you go from there? Be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. So what you're experiencing today, it's real and it's painful, but you have a hope that one day all things will be made new. That it's winter, but spring is coming. That sorrow lasts for the night. What's the rest of that verse say? Joy comes in the morning. Think about who it is that's writing these words. Think about the guy who says, be patient in tribulation. Anybody ever spent time in a Mamertine prison? No. A Mamertine prison is a hole in the ground with a grate over the top of it. There's not running water. There's not toilet facilities down there. It's a stinky hole in the ground with a grate over the top, and when it rains, your cell floods. That's the guy who says, be patient in tribulation and rejoice in hope. The guy who lived in those conditions. The guy who was shipwrecked, who was beaten with rods. The guy who was scourged. The guy who was thrown overboard. Now, I'm not trying to minimize, again, the pain of suffering. I just want you to know that when Paul says, I have faced trial and tribulation, and here's what I do. I rejoice in hope. I am patient in my tribulations, and I keep praying. Remember what he already said this to the Romans back in Romans 5. He said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what our hope is. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Paul says, God has a purpose in trials and tribulation. You can have hope and be patient and keep praying. You know what Paul says about his own trials? When he puts that whole list of trials together, you know how he viewed his own trials? This is kind of a go-to passage that whenever I'm experiencing my own sense of trial or tribulation, whenever I'm talking to somebody who is in a season of affliction, I say, let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 together, brother or sister, where it says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day to day. For this light momentary affliction. Okay, let me just stop. Whatever the trial you're enduring today, the Bible says it is a light momentary affliction. And you go, it doesn't feel light, and it feels like it's going on forever. In light of eternity, you will look back on this and go, oh, I remember that time I stubbed my toe. Okay? It's a light and momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Things that are seen are transient, but the unseen things are eternal. Your trials will pass away. Jesus won't. How does a transformed man or woman deal with trials and tribulation? You renew your mind. You remind yourself that these are light and momentary afflictions. You believe his promises. He will never leave you or forsake you. He's with you. He suffered too. He knows what you're going through, and he cares for you. And then you rejoice in the hope, you meditate on your hope, you think about these unseen eternal realities that have an eternal weight of glory attached to them, and you put your hope in that, and you pray, and you're patient. When I say you pray, you double down on your prayer life, okay? And that's kind of natural. When we're in trials, we know we ought to be praying because we don't know what else to do because we're in a trial, we don't know what else to do. So we cry out to God more in trials, which, by the way, may be one reason why God brings trials. Because he hadn't heard from you in a while. But the old song used to say, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms, he'll take and shield thee. You will find your solace there. Okay, last verse. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this last verse. Because honestly, I could do a whole sermon. In fact, I probably will come back to this issue of contributing to the needs of the saints and showing hospitality at some point, but I'm going to read this book before I come back to it. There's this book coming out next week called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in a Post-Christian World. And I think her testimony is a testimony of how God used radical hospitality to change her life from being a feminist lesbian professor to being a homeschooling mother of four married to a pastor. I mean, it's a pretty good jump, right? So, and how it happened was because a pastor and his wife invited her over for dinner regularly, and they had conversations, and that radical hospitality and that brotherly affection that they showed, the warm, genuine love that they showed, God used it to transform her life. I think, in fact, I wonder if maybe that's a book our small groups ought to go through together, but I haven't read it yet, so I'll tell you later. But here, this verse is saying that our, and by the way, she's, we're going to do some radio interviews with her about that book in the next 3 or 4 weeks. So I'll try and get you a links to that as soon as we've got that done. This verse says our transformed lives will manifest themselves into caring for the needs of others. So you've got two groups here in this verse. Contribute to the needs of the saints. That is, you should care for the needs of those that you have a local church relationship with, and show hospitality. That is, show love for those who are strangers. That word show hospitality is really, it's the word xenophilia. You know what xenophobia is? Xenophobia is the fear of strangers. It's actually philoxenia. Philoxenia is the love of strangers. So he says here, contribute to the needs of others. You know how the early church did that, right? They all, as they had needs, they had things in common. They shared their things with one another. We should be doing that as we know about people who have needs. And by the way, you've done that. I know the stories of people who got cars from other people. I know the stories of people who got money from other people. As there have been needs, people have pitched in and helped meet those needs. I have some yard work that I could use some help with. No, I'm just kidding. But this contributing to the needs of others is how you affirm one another with brotherly affection. How we live that out. But then show hospitality says we've got brothers and sisters who we don't even know, and we should be loving the stranger as well. So as we support people who are in other countries doing missions work, that's part of how we're trying to love strangers that we don't know, by providing resources for these Christians in other parts of the world that we don't know, and to help them grow in those areas. But it also means that you open up your kitchen and your living room. It means that you invite people in. It means that you do hospitality. And it's not what's her name, Martha Stewart hospitality. It's not that it has to be beautiful. In fact, messy is often more beautiful than beautiful. You just invite people in and you sit down and you share whatever you have. So you eat smaller portions. That's probably good for you anyway. And you do life. A lot more we could say about that. But just in summary, here's what the transformed life looks like: a growing embodiment of genuine love. There's real affection and love for brothers and sisters in Christ. There's diligent, fervent service for Christ, bearing up under trials with joy through hope in God's promises, patience and prayer, and then generously meeting the needs of brothers and sisters you know and the brothers and sisters you don't know. Now, that's just a start. We got the whole rest of this chapter to get through to get our profile put together. So let me take you back to Surfer Girl 83, who's now God's Girl 83. If we took her picture out and we put your picture in, and if we changed her, go ahead and do that. And we put your name here and your photo there, is that profile, is that you? Can you put that on your profile picture and have people go, yeah, this is what my friends would say is true about me? If you were to ask the people you know best, would you describe me? How many of them would say, well, you're all about genuine love. You treat everybody like family in the church. You serve the Lord. You're hopeful and prayerful, and you love helping others and serving the needs of people. Is that what people would say about you? Or is there one of those areas where you'd look and go, you know, I could use God to begin a good work in me in that area, because there's some deficiency in that. That's okay. Because we'll all look at this and go, yeah, that's not me, right? We've all, but But the good news is God has begun a good work, and he's conforming you. This is what the Bible says, more and more each day, making you look more like Jesus. You may go, I'm a long way off. That's okay. We got a lot of time. We can still go after this. The bigger question is not, does this look like you? But the bigger question is the desire of your heart that this would look like you? Is this what you want to be true about you? And if you say, well, I'm not so sure it's what I want. Okay, now we got a bigger problem. Because the transformed heart and the renewed mind, this is what it wants. And if this is not what you want, then we got to go back and say, has your heart been renewed and transformed? Has your mind been renewed? We're not talking about the perfection of your life. We're talking about the direction of your life. We're talking about what you're moving forward. We're talking about you becoming the kind of person that's described in Romans 12, which you can't do on your own. You know that, right? You can't become this person through human effort. You can't acquire these qualities by trying harder. The only way this happens is through grace. The only way this happens is that God, who has begun a good work, you begin to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit doing these things in you, and God does the transforming work through you. What we see in Romans 12 is a call to live a spirit-empowered, radically othered, centered life in our interaction with other people. The shift from self-orientation to other-centered orientation cannot happen apart from a work of God in your heart. And that's what this communion table is a reminder of for us every week. It points us to God's grace given at the cross, the work of transformation, the work of hope is a work that was done by Christ offering himself as the sinless sacrifice on our behalf. If you're here this morning and you would say, not only are these things that we've talked about this morning not true about me, I'm not even sure I've ever even cared about those things, then I'd love to talk to you about the spiritual dimension of life and what God's desire and purpose for you is. If you're here this morning, you say, I don't know Christ, rather than coming and being part of communion, meditate on what you've heard here this morning and let's talk about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. But for those of us who are here who are part of the family, who have been adopted into the family of God, we're going to come down the outer aisles, receive the bread and the juice, go back to our seats and take them together. This is our time to say, God, would you make more true in me these things that ought to be evidence of your work in my life? I want to look more like Jesus. Would you bring that to happen in my life? And the bread and the juice don't have magical powers. The bread and the juice are there to remind us that the source of grace is the cross and the resurrection. And that's why we come to receive it, so we can taste and see that the Lord is good. I just have to say this is in my notes, and Marianne always says, don't say things that aren't in your notes, but that's often good wisdom. But we heard something this week. The fall of man came when the serpent said, here, take this and eat this. The redemption of man comes as Jesus points us to bread and juice and says, here, take this and eat this. This is the meal that undoes what the first meal did. So as you come this morning to receive this, just know this is God's work in your life. I'm going to prepare the table while you prepare your hearts, and then you come when I call you.